Good evening, brothers and sisters. The text for tonight is out of James 1, 1 to 18. If you want to get that a while, and I'll read that then after this little summary. It was an interesting trip, and it's interesting that Ray just encouraged us about prayer. Because until recently in my life, anyhow, I couldn't really say I felt the power of your prayers. I felt the strength of your prayers. And that's probably my own lack of growth, to be quite honest. But recently with the men's meetings and with this trip, I can say I felt the power of your prayers. And what that basically means is we had strength and opportunity everywhere we went. It was just amazing. The trip was trying. From the time that Carol dropped us off at Harrisburg Airlines or Airport, and our first flight was delayed. Fortunately for Tom, he likes to check the boards when you travel to see what the schedule is like, if it's still on. I can tell you he's almost 75, but he can still run. And it was back to the check-in desk and to try to get it straightened out at Harrisburg, but it was just one of the things. And you can think of it as aggravation or divine appointment. And I think it was divine appointment. It didn't matter if we were riding on a plane. There was the strength there to talk about the Lord. And that is not me. Not at all. We prayed that we would be useful. We didn't get into Anchorage till 2:30 Saturday morning, I believe it was. They lost our luggage. So fortunately, Alaska Airlines gives you these little packets that has a tiny toothbrush and razors and things like that in it. But the very next morning, the first job we could do for people to support them in Alaska was go fetch a ton of fertilizer for Rodney and his hay. So that's what we did. We got up early. Couple hours sleep, and we started our ministry, what I figured was our ministry to the church in Alaska. And God just opened one door after another. It didn't matter if we were traveling on a ferry to go to, can't even think of the name of the little village, Gustavus. I have never pulled my Bible out in public and studied God's word. But I did on that trip. And there was no shame. There was no guilt, or not guilt, but timidness. And I contribute that to you guys' prayer for us. The first Sunday we were there, I had the children's section of the service, and Tom had the main sermon. That Sunday morning, we attended the Russian Baptist Church, and that is the church where our group meets in the afternoon. The Russian Baptists meet from 10 to like 12:30. They leave, the Wasilla Church comes in the afternoon, 1 or 1:30, and they hold their meetings in the basement. We attended that Sunday morning service, and I can tell you God's Spirit was in that Russian Baptist Church. They don't wear the prayer veiling like we do. They wrap their hair. The women wrap their hair. But it was a beautiful service. And they offered Tom or I to have part in their service. We went on a ferry ride to Gustavus. The ride where I had the boldness to get God's word out and study. We met a couple from Poland who had the place where we stayed. Broken English. They just lost their eldest son in a plane wreck. Now, do you think it was God's divine appointment for us to be at that house, for that husband to lay out his heart two nights in a row? We could share with our belief system. We could pray with them before we left. To add to just losing their son, their hopeful retirement home in Hawaii was just wiped out by a volcano. And the husband said, I just asked why. Why? Opportunity after opportunity that we had. And I contribute the strength to do it from use. And I would encourage anybody that goes to Alaska, if you are willing to be used, there is things to be done. We have three families up there, which probably most of you know. They use the Russian church in the afternoon. Some of them attend other churches. Titus attends that Russian church. His wife is Russian. It's not what he prefers. He'd love to have an English-speaking church. He'd love to have the Wasilla Church active and fully supported by people. They sincerely appreciate this church sending people up once a month. They appreciate it. They appreciate having the organization of getting together. Rodney made a statement that when he was down here in the fall or winter, he just so much appreciated that fellowship. They long for that fellowship. So when we send people up there to raise point about prayer, it is an opportunity to get on our knees for them people. There are some concerns, for sure. Sometimes it's only Daniel and Becky and Rodney and his family have the meeting. One leads off. The other one takes care of the reading and the singing. We are so blessed here, even in a Sunday evening service like this. There's probably 6 or 8 times more people than at their service, in this Sunday evening service. And I feel for them. I don't know how far to go. Just pray for them. Try to feel what they're feeling when two families get together on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, and that is their church at this present time. There is other organizations up there. There's German Baptists up there. There's Mennonites up there. Each organization has their own issues. They really do. There is a hesitancy of our church families to go to some of the other organizations. And that was shared with us, and I won't go into that here. Hopefully God will move people, and people will move, and they will support. And we can grow. There was a time that I understand that there was 100 people attending the morning services for the Wasilla Church. So, I don't know what the answer is. Your mission board is praying and working on it. It's a tough spot for them. Please support them. They mean the best for the group to represent this church. I think we'll read James 1, starting at verse 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because of the as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts, and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All who's able, let us kneel for prayer.
The title of the message this evening is Overcoming Temptation. As you might have already assumed from Andy's request for a song. Thank you, Henry, for your comments and for your prayer. We are going to begin this evening with a true and false quiz of 5 questions. If you have a pen and paper, you can jot down your answers, or most of you may be able to remember what the correct answer is in your mind. Question number 1, temptation itself is sin, true or false? Number 2, God is disappointed and displeased when we are tempted. Number 3, to be strongly tempted means we are as guilty as if we have actually committed the sin. Number 4, we overcome all temptation by separation from it. And number 5, when I am spiritually mature, I will no longer be harassed by temptation. Now, are you ready to grade your papers? You can do it yourself. All the answers are false. How many got 100%? Raise your hand. Well, maybe I don't have to preach a sermon tonight. You have all the answers. What I shared in that quiz, those statements are all misconceptions about temptation. Maybe even lies Satan has attempted to use against us at times. The point of the quiz is that we will be tempted, and we will continue to be tempted to sin as long as we are in the flesh. The temptation itself is not sin, but to yield to temptation is sin. Therefore, in this message, we will consider how to overcome temptation, and we will be looking primarily at the verses in James chapter 1 that deal with temptation. To overcome temptation, we need to recognize its source, its force, and its course. Number one, to overcome temptation, recognize its source. I'd like to point out, first of all, that the word tempted in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, is the same Greek word that is translated temptations in verse 2 of the King James Version. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now, the explanation is this. The New King James, as well as numerous other translations, use the word trial in verse 2. Clearly, the word temptation in the King James Version has two different connotations in the context of James chapter 1. God tests or tries the faith of believers, but he does not tempt anyone into sin. As the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a large canyon in the west. Wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge where it was parked for an entire day. One worker asked, "Are you trying to break down the bridge?" "No," the builder replied, "I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." That is the way God tested Abraham, by asking him to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22. God tested Job by allowing Satan to afflict him with many severe trials. Notice these were tests. It is true that Job experienced great trial, but we need to keep in mind as well that because of the carnal nature, the tests that come from God may also be used by Satan in his attempt to tempt us into sin. For Job, the trials were permitted by God, but one particular, what I would call temptation, came through Job's wife. In Job 2:9, we read, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." That was a temptation to do evil. I think that came from Satan through his wife. But Job's response is recorded in the next verse. "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" Job 2:10. With his people, the purpose of God's testing is to refine our faith like gold and silver. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. So temptation never comes from God. We never must blame him for tempting us. We read that in verse 13 of James 1. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, fallen human nature has been prone to shift the blame for our own evil deeds. When God confronted Adam, he replied, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He shifted the blame in Genesis 3:12. When God confronted Eve, she replied, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now, both answers are technically true. but they dodge personal responsibility for sin. Adam's answer, really blame God, who gave the woman to Adam. James wants us to see that if we go down the road of the blame game, we cannot overcome temptation. And we actually challenge the holy character of God. It's so easy to pass the blame to other people. And I would challenge us all with this thought: we probably are still trying to do that. When students, for the past 37 years, of my experience anyway, are confronted about their wrongdoing, you know what one of the most frequent excuses is? They blame another student or students who were also partners in the same misbehavior. It's amazing how human nature has not changed for the last 6,000 years. James pins that erroneous and sinful line of blame to the bulletin board of lies. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It is impossible because of his holy nature. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Since God cannot be tempted by evil, it follows that he himself does not tempt anyone. And so if we want to overcome temptation, we must at the outset put out of our minds all shifting of blame, especially blaming God. Then where does temptation come from? Temptation comes from our own sinful desires. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James does not mention here the devil as contributing to our temptation, although he will do so later in the book. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But here in chapter 1, he wants us to see that to blame God or circumstances or the devil or others for my sin is to dodge the real source of it. To label it as a disease is to excuse myself from personal responsibility. There is no hope for overcoming it unless I acknowledge that it comes from my own personal sinful desires. Yet there is hope for victory when I begin to realize and be on my guard against the monster that resides within. The word lust means desire. Sometimes it refers to legitimate desires, but here it means a sinful desire. Sometimes the same basic desire may be either legitimate or sinful, depending on the situation and how we handle it. For example, hunger is a legitimate desire, but if it tempts us to steal to satisfy our hunger, we sin. Or maybe it's more applicable if it tempts us to overeat, then we sin. God created us with the desire for sex, but if we seek to fulfill that desire outside of the commitment of a biblically sanctioned marriage, we sin. We need to recognize that these desires exist and that they take God's power to overcome. In overcoming temptation, it is important to realize that although the initial thought to sin stems from my sinful flesh, it is not sin until I pursue it. For example, if I'm out in public, see a seductively dressed woman, the thought will probably pop into my mind, wow, right there, I face a critical decision. Will I gaze while entertaining sinful thoughts, or will I turn from the temptation and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof? We cannot trust our emotions. We cannot trust our flesh. Brother Tom in the Sunday school class this morning said it well. Gave the illustration of someone who said, when temptation comes knocking on my heart's door, if I send the first Adam, I fail in answering the door. If I send the second Adam, I overcome the temptation. Here is a fable that illustrates what it's like to make provision for the flesh. Toad baked some cookies. "These cookies smell very good," said Toad. He ate one, and the taste was even better. He said, Toad ran to Frog's house. "Frog, Frog, taste these cookies I have made." This is a story for the children, by the way, but you adults can listen in. "Frog ate one of the cookies. These are the best cookies I have ever eaten," said Frog. Frog and Toad ate many cookies, one after another. "You know, Toad," said Frog, with his mouth full, "I think we should stop eating. We will soon be sick." "You are right," said Toad. "Let us eat one last cookie, and then we will stop." Does that sound familiar? Frog and Toad ate one last cookie. There were many cookies left in the bowl. "Frog," said Toad, "let us eat one very last cookie, and then we will stop." Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. "We must stop eating," cried Toad as he ate another. "Yes," said Frog, reaching for a cookie. "We need willpower." "What is willpower?" asked Toad. "Willpower is trying hard not to do something you really want to do," said Frog. "You mean like trying hard not to eat all these cookies?" asked Toad. "Right," said Frog. Frog put the cookies in a box. "There," he said, "now we will eat no more cookies." "But we can open the box," said Toad. "That is true," said Frog. Frog tied some string around the box. "There," he said, "now we will not eat any more cookies." "But we can cut the string and we can open the box," said Toad. "That is true," said Frog. Frog got a ladder. He put the box on a high shelf. "There," said Frog, "now we will eat no more cookies." "But we can climb the ladder, take down the box from the shelf, and cut the string and open the box," said Toad. "That is true," said Frog. Frog climbed the ladder, took the box down from the shelf. He cut the string, opened the box. Frog took the box outside. He shouted in a loud voice, "Hey birds, here are cookies." Birds came from everywhere. They picked up all the cookies in their beaks and they flew away. "Now we have no more cookies to eat," said Toad sadly. "Not even one." "Yes," said Frog, "but we have lots and lots of willpower." "You may keep it all, that willpower," said Frog, or said Toad. "I am going home now to bake a cake." The characters in that fable are obviously more like Homo sapiens than they are amphibians. Think that through. The source of temptation is the flesh, not God. The source of sin is internal, not external. Sin always begins in the mind. No one ever falls into sin without first entertaining it in his or her thought life. If we cast down those sinful thoughts, the instant they pop into our minds, we will not head down the path toward outwardly sinful behavior. If we entertain sinful thoughts, sooner or later, Satan will present the outward opportunity to sin, and we will fall. We can do extensive study. We can come up with sophisticated strategies to overcome temptation, but in the end, it boils down to one thing. You may have heard or seen the slogan many times. It was used to combat the war on drugs. Here it is. Just say no. I remember counseling an individual years ago struggling to overcome a sinful vice. This person lamented and told me how hard it was and recounted the strong, overwhelming desire. And my response was, yes, but it won't kill you to say no. It's amazing. I've been reminded of my words of counsel many times since that, when I had to apply it to my own personal struggles of a different nature. There are helpful resources available, but the bottom line is saying no. Charles Spurgeon said, "Learn to say no. It will be of more use to you than to be able to read Latin." So James' first point in overcoming temptation, we must recognize its source. It does not come from God. It comes from our own sinful desires. Number two, to overcome temptation, recognize its force. Wise parents do not let their children play with dynamite because they know that it has a powerful destructive force. James shows us that temptation is powerfully destructive. In verse 14, he says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And that terminology he uses there in verse 14 is descriptive of catching fish. The fish sees the bait, and it lures him toward it, thinking he will get a meal, his desires satisfied. Instead, he gets hooked and carried away, where he becomes the meal. The temptation to sin is like that. We think that sin will satisfy us and we'll get something fulfilling out of it. And we'll learn what we're missing. But instead it hooks us and it drags us to destruction. Human desire is powerful and we must recognize its force. Temptation is accomplished many times by subtle persuasion. The hidden lie is that I will be happier if I follow its suggestion that appeals to my flesh. There is always that deceptive element to temptation. It is strengthened by the powerful emotions involved. As believers, we are not to live by our feelings, but by faith and obedience based on the knowledge of God's word. We need to follow truth no matter how strongly our feelings pull us in a different direction. Truth is always the answer. James also pictures lust as having the ability to conceive and to give birth. In the physical realm of biology, we learn that conception takes place when two cells join to form one. In the spiritual realm of temptation, conception also requires two elements, lust and consent. We all have desires, but those desires are not sinful if they are kept in check. As soon as we give our consent and move forward in fulfillment of those desires, there's conception. Sin is conceived, then brought forth or born. When lust conceives, what do we need to do? Perform an abortion as soon as possible by confessing and forsaking the sin. You may have seen a tree growing out of a concrete sidewalk where it has lifted and split the concrete. That takes powerful force, but that tree began as a tiny seed. Yet that seed had a powerful hidden force. And in time, the power of that force produced a large tree that broke up the sidewalk. Lustful desire has that kind of hidden, destructive force. We can't afford to give consent and allow it to conceive and grow in our life. To overcome temptation, recognize its source, our own sinful desires, recognize its force. It is powerfully deceptive. Number three, to overcome temptation, recognize its course. James shows us that sin is never stationary. It moves steadily in its course toward its ultimate hideous end, that being death. Sin is like a small crack in a dam. At first, it doesn't seem threatening, but if it's not repaired quickly, it can lead to the collapse of the entire dam, causing catastrophic damage and terrible destruction. Death in verse 15 stands in contrast to the crown of life in verse 12. They are two totally separate destinies. At first, the two paths may seem like just a small fork in the road, but follow them out to the end, and you're in two different, very different places, life or death. At the outset, temptation always promises excitement and fulfillment. It never comes along with a pitch. Hey, would you like to destroy yourself and your family? Would you like to disgrace the name of the God you love? Rather, it comes along with enticement. This will be fun. This will meet your needs. This will get you what you've been looking for. What can hurt to try it? You know, if we take that bait, we're on the course that leads to death. And at that point, we need to repent and get back on the path of righteousness. And praise God, that is available. If we confess our sin, God is faithful. He is just. We need to remind ourselves constantly of temptation's gruesome end and destiny, and keep it ever before our eyes. You know, death is not something we want to dwell upon, but pull out the picture of death and hell whenever you're tempted. It's going to be a lot different picture than what Satan shows you. The world glamorizes sin. Movies and magazines and a host of other media portray beautiful people enjoying illicit relationships or living in selfish luxury. And that is the ultimate pleasure on this earth. Contrast that to burning bodies or rotting carcasses. That would actually portray a more accurate representation of what the world's showing, if you consider the end. Solomon in Proverbs 7, 25 to 28, paints a picture of death coming from illicit human pleasure. Listen as I read those few verses. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Not a pretty picture, but it is in the beginning. It is essential that we have a predetermined commitment to put on Christ and to resist temptation. Our lust will not be fulfilled, and Satan will have to flee at that point. But we have to decide this before we get into a tempting situation. Because when temptation hits, our emotions and our desires are there, begging for fulfillment. And the deception factor kicks in, and whammo, we've had it. The Denver Post reported the account of a sheep rancher out west. The rancher tried just about everything to stop the crafty coyotes from killing the sheep. Odor sprays, electric fences, sleeping among the lambs during the summer, and placing battery-operated radios near them. The rancher also tried corralling them at night and herding them at day. But the southern Montana rancher still lost 50 sheep in 1 year alone to coyotes. Then the rancher discovered the llama, the aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llama. Llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything. When they see something, they put their head up, walk straight toward it. That is aggressive behavior as far as the coyotes are concerned. And the coyotes won't have anything to do with that. Coyotes are opportunists, and llamas take the opportunity away. The moment we sense temptation is the moment we should face it and resist it by dealing with it for what it is. Recognize its source. It does not come from God, but from our own lusts. Recognize its force. It dwells within, and it's powerfully deceptive, having a will of its own. Recognize its course. If we let it take its ultimate path, it leads inevitably to death. What we're seeking is life.
Thank you, brother. I appreciated that message. Sort of along the line of what I might call practical Christianity. And I like messages like that because they help us to live each day of our lives in a very practical way, because we're all faced with the problem of temptation, probably every day. I'd also like to thank the brother Henry for his comments. Although he didn't mention it, the second Sunday we were up in Wasilla, Brother Henry brought the main message on bitterness, and I really appreciated it. He said that this, if I remember correctly, he said it was the first time he ever stood in front of a group and brought a message, but I would have thought that he had perhaps done this many times. He did a very fine job, and I really appreciated his comments. Thank you, Brother Henry, and for your companionship and fellowship on that trip. Let's come before the Lord as we seek his will for our lives and pray for the needs of others. Let's kneel, please.